Before I lead in the prayer for illumination, let me just explain how grateful I am to be here. My wife and I have recently moved generally into this area. I retired 3 months ago, and since then I've had no fixed abode at all. In fact, I thought that you used one version of the Bible, and I find that you don't use that one, but another one that I'm also familiar with, but I couldn't remember which one was which. We've moved around so much in the last 3 months that we've been to the United Kingdom. Obviously from my accent you realize I'm not a native southern dweller, nor am I from North Carolina by birth. But my wife Anne and I are from Wales originally, although I am soon to become a citizen of this country. We've put it off for 25 years, and as we get nearer to the fact that we'll be occupying 6 feet of your land until the resurrection, we thought it would be better be citizens while we had the chance. We intend to worship here, if God so permits it, and we are in the midst of trying to find a home here. There are hundreds, thousands of homes here. I don't know why we can't find the one that we want, but be that as it may. And we would appreciate your prayers as we look for a place to live. That gives you an introduction. My name is Irvine Hughes. You won't be able to say it, but that's fine. No one's been able to say it since my mother gave it to me. And my wife has an incredibly simple name, just 3 letters. Be careful, you ladies, if you ever have a competition, who's got the shortest name in your congregation, she'll win. I tell you, she only has 9 letters in her name. And my wife's name is Anne, and we are pleased to be here and to worship here. Let us come to God in prayer. Most blessed and holy God, we pray your blessing now on the word as it's brought to the attention of this congregation. We thank you, O Lord our God, for calling a congregation into being here in this area, a congregation that is faithful to the word. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would make the word live for each member of it this day. And may everyone say, indeed, we have been in the presence of the God of the Word and the Word of God. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to read to you the whole of the chapter, all 10 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 10. Just to explain that the second word in that first verse, Silvanus, is probably Silas, who was Paul's companion as he traveled around after losing Barnabas. He took Silas or Silvanus with him, and at this point he is with Timothy as well. Timothy was his child of faith. Let us hear then. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been at Thessalonica, and he'd been forced to leave in quite a hurry. He'd done some work there. He had established a congregation and had to leave them. And now he's perturbed about them. And so he sent Timothy to hear about their condition. Timothy returned with a hearty report. And so when he talks about their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness, he's talking about what has happened to them even though he has not been there. And of course, it confirms the Apostle Paul's belief that this is the work of God that has been done there. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of God, the word of the Lord, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And thus far in God's word. Now I want you to turn back with me to the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and to two verses, because I'm not going to expound the verses particularly, but they repeat the same theme. First of all, from chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then in chapter 15 and in verse 16, we read pretty much the same thing. Paul tells us there, why is it that Bibles don't open when you want them to open, and do open when you don't want them to open? Here we are in chapter 15 and in verse 16, and we read these words. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace of God given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, and in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And it's those two phrases, the gospel of God, that I really truly want to bring your attention this morning. It seems that these two statements, the gospel of God, act as bookends to what the Apostle Paul is going to say. He has said to the Romans who he is, and then he tells them precisely what his calling is, to be a preacher of the gospel of God. Paul was an apostle. He was a missionary. He was a preacher. He was a counselor. He was a pastor. He was a friend. But all his life and work were conditioned and dominated by the fact that he was theocentric and Trinitarian. That is, everything he did was centered on God, and everything he had to say had God at its heart, and everything that he intended to do would be done to the glory of God alone. Adrian has said that the Catechism is not God's word, and that's absolutely true. But certainly the Catechism captures what the Apostle Paul is saying in that first clause. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And the Apostle Paul would not only echo it, but would have been willing to have subscribed his name to it as well. And this is clearly to be seen as he describes her, as his call by grace. He's been separated for the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, comes from God, he says. And I've been separated to it so that I may serve God in its preaching, in his work as an apostle and as a missionary, and in the message he's delivered to them. It's been centered on the fact that he is a preacher of the gospel of God. And he is commending himself to the Romans in these words. They've never met him. They didn't have emails or digital camcorders and all the rest of it that we have today. I'm told you can see people across the Atlantic on a camcorder attached to your computer. Now, I don't understand how computers work, and I just about get email out, and I don't always collect it. I mean, I can write it, but they tell me you can do all these things. The Apostle Paul, poor soul, was so impoverished, he didn't have a computer. And he certainly didn't have a camcorder, and so he has to write to the people and to tell them about himself. And what is the most important thing he wants to tell us? That he was separated and set apart for the gospel of God. And that they, in their progress and in their growth in grace, had been centered and had been called to be centered upon the gospel of God. What does he mean then? What's he telling them? In those words, he is telling them many things. Now, lots of people, I know of churches that call themselves by the most fancy names. One church I know of calls itself the Gospel Church of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Him alone. Something like that, you know. They want to put all their confession in the title of the church. What is he telling them? The Apostle Paul is saying them very simply, everything that you have, everything that I have, everything that I bring to you is from God. And God, not as the heathens would have, just a single, a unipersonality God. He is talking about a Trinitarian God. And in these words, he tells us those things. First of all, that the gospel of grace is of divine design. The gospel is the gospel of God. God has designed it. God has made it. He's empowered it. Its terms and its conditions are all from God. What did God bring the gospel to do? Well, he brought us the gospel so that he could bring us into fellowship with himself. You've got to understand how serious and how fatal, really. It doesn't go back. Let me see if I can. I don't like talking down these things. What God wants us to know and wants us to understand is that the gospel was God's devising for the salvation of sinners. You see, our problem was appalling. There was no way by which man could come to God. And not only that, no way by which he desired to come to God. We've got to understand that. That man by nature did not desire and does not desire to come to God. Many of you live here in Fayetteville. People who are ungodly don't want to come to God. And those who may say, well, really, you know, we got nothing against Christianity. Yes, they do. They're at enmity with God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8. That carnal mind is at enmity with God. They're opposed to God. And when you say, you know, I give you free gas if you come and believe in God, they don't want to believe in God. They want the free gas, but they don't want to believe in God. And so God has to devise a way by which man will come to him. And he is the one who devises that way. And that way is very simply that Trinitarianly, He is going to send His Holy Spirit to work upon men and convict them of their sins. And then He's going to bring them to understand that someone had to pay the penalty for their sins and die instead of them and be sacrificed for them. And that then they would be given faith that they would believe in that one who was their sacrifice and their atonement. And it's God who devises that. It wasn't devised in a school of theology. It was not devised in either Geneva or in Jerusalem or anywhere. It was God who devised the gospel. That's why it's good news. It's God who devised it. It's God who planned it. It's God who made it and put it into action. And what would happen as a result of believing in this gospel? Well, we would be reconciled with God. Instead of now people saying, I want nothing to do with God, at enmity with God, we would say, having the work of the Spirit upon our hearts, I want to know God. And we would say with the publican in the Gospel of Luke, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's God who devised that. It wasn't done by ceremony. It wasn't done by sacrifices. It wasn't done by temples. It was done by God and Him alone. That He worked through means, that's certainly true. But it's God who planned it. It's God who made it. And God who caused it to come to pass. And this was the only way by which it would come to men's attention. It's only in this way would it come to men's attention. God devised it. You see, the subjects of his the preaching of the gospel are the subjects that God has devised and placed in that particular time. Why should you, any of you, have come to faith in Christ? Well, I'm sure that you come from this area. Maybe some of you are visitors, very much like my wife and I at this point, into this area. And of course, we were called to grace because we were beautiful, handsome, good-looking, and dynamic. And that's why God wanted us in the gospel. I mean, we would give such a good impression to the whole world of such nice, gentle, kindly, wealthy people we were. Right? I'm sure that all of you believe that. I don't, because I know it's not true. We are by nature sinners, separated from the gospel of God. We are our own worst enemies. We are opposed to everything that is divine and glorious. And it's God who called us by His grace. He chose us from the foundation of the world. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 1. Elect. People don't like this doctrine of election. But you know, if God hadn't chosen anybody to come, nobody would come. They would oppose the gospel. They would oppose it to the dying day. And tragically and sadly, there are millions upon millions who do. Why do some believe? Well, it's because God chose them for the foundation of the world. God, in the council of the three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, chose a people to be the children of God and to be the church of Jesus Christ and to believe in the Savior and to have the Spirit work upon their hearts. It's God who did that. It's the gospel of God. Not only is that true, in the second place, the Apostle Paul is saying to us that the gospel is not only devised by God, but the gospel is divinely empowered by God. It's God who makes the gospel powerful. How does He do that? Well, of course, He does it, first of all, by His Son being the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes and who lives the perfect life. You see, when God created man, He put him under a covenant of works. That is, an agreement of works. If man would do certain things, then God would take him into glory. And because of his perfection, he could do those things. He was to worship God. He was to work in the garden. He was to be holy in his life. His relationship, the relationship between Adam and Eve, was to be a perfect holiness and a perfect relationship. People say, well, could they have ever had children in that perfect state? Suggesting that having children is a sinful activity. Well, some of the kids I've seen, you might think that was true. But no, God made men like this. Men and women would bear children. And they would have done that in their perfect state. But what does man do? What does Adam and Eve do? Well, they break that covenant of works. They decide that they know best, that they will listen to the devil. You shall be like gods, he says. So they break the covenant of grace. And now the covenant of works. And now the covenant of works has to be reinstituted. There has to be work done to satisfy God's law. And then those works done, that grace which enabled it would be credited to the account of those who believed the gospel. And how could that be done? Well, nobody else could do those works but Jesus Christ. Nobody else could be perfect. Nobody else could speak perfectly and live perfectly. I think sometimes we tend to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being perfect, on public days, when he was in church, in the synagogue, when he was walking around, that before that he'd lived a pretty imperfect life. And I'm sure that Pastor Webb, the pastor here, would say those kind of things, that before he became a Christian and before he went on into the ministry, he lived a pretty bad life and did some terrible things. And I could certainly say that was true for me. Before I ever set my face on the ministry when I was 15 years of age, I was not a good teenager. I was not. Man, I was not. And did things that were unworthy and appalling. And have done them since, but certainly at that time I was. And then people tend to think, well, Jesus was like that until he was 35 or 25, 27, whatever age he went into the public ministry. He was just a regular kind of guy. And then he decided he was going to be the Son of God and became a different kind of person. Not at all. Throughout his life. All the temptations that you had in your youth, some of you were teenagers. All those temptations, Jesus had them. You younger children, all the things that you do, maybe you have brothers and sisters and you want something from them and you take them and they shout and scream saying, Mom, so-and-so's taken my favorite doll or my favorite tractor or my... And then they come and deal you, I hope, swift justice. And then you keep it from them then, so they don't get their hands on it again. And you're mean and nasty. And you say, Jesus must have been like that. Not at all. His life was perfection in every part. Not an evil thought fled through his brain. Not an evil intention came to his heart. Not an evil desire. Why? Well, because he had to be perfect in order to die for our sins and to take our sins upon himself. And so the gospel is divinely empowered. It has the power of God. It was God the Father who sustained the Son, and the Spirit was with him throughout all his days in order that he would live a life that was perfection. And that when he died on the cross, it would be a life that would fulfill the covenant of works. The very thing that Adam couldn't do in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, Jesus did it in the imperfection of Israel and amongst the conditions and the social things that happened in the world around. The Lord Jesus Christ lives a perfect life. It's done by the power of God. And then it's the Holy Spirit who comes and empowers the gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ paying a penalty for our sins and applying it to us. How do we become believers? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, you hear it, don't you? You know, that we believe by our own strength. We come to faith, and if only we would believe. And it's a simple matter. Charles Finney, the father of modern evangelicalism, believed that as long as you could argue a legal case to people, and people would believe it, they could become Christians. You present it logically. Now, logic is a wonderful thing, but that isn't the way we become believers. We become believers because the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and gives us a new will and a new desire to serve God. It's the gospel of God. And it's God the Holy Spirit who changes us and brings us to Jesus Christ and gives us faith. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's God the Holy Spirit gives us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is divinely empowered. As much as it is divinely devised, it is divinely empowered. And the third thing the Apostle Paul is concerned to point out to us is that the gospel is divine in its scope. It's sovereign in its scope. It is to go to the whole world. This is the only hope for all men. How could Ahmadinejad be saved? Well, he won't be saved because he's a Muslim. And he won't be saved because he's heard of the gospel. Maybe he never has. He can only be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The world needs Christ. The whole world needs to hear the gospel. This is why people have gone to be missionaries and have died in the effort. Because they believe the only way that men can be saved is by believing the gospel. There's no other way. There's not the way of academic training. There's not the way of advances in intellectual attainment. It's not by the food you eat. You know, you get the impression sometimes that if you eat the right food, if we're all green, then we'll be all Christians. I have my doubts. I have my doubts. Seems to me that the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament, whilst many of them ate meat, many of them didn't eat meat. They couldn't. They couldn't afford to. And they ate vegetables and all those kind of things. And they didn't make them better. They may have made them healthier, but they've all died. And none of them are around at the moment. I mean, you read the stories of people in the Old Testament right at the beginning. People who lived to a great age. Methuselah was 969 years old. But you know, he's dead. Nothing keeps you alive physically. And the only thing that will keep you alive spiritually is to have life that is in Christ. It's the only hope of men to believe the gospel of God. That's its scope. The Apostle Paul was an apostle. Why did he bother to leave Antioch? Why did he bother as a child? Why did he bother to go to Jerusalem? Why did he bother then to go to Cyprus and to Asia Minor and to Europe? Why did he go? But because he believed that the gospel was the only hope for men. It remains that. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul could say. And I'm not either. I really believe it's the only thing that will change the world. It won't be changed by politics. Some of you will have heard Mr. Obama speaking this week about the wondrous changes that are going to happen in America if he is voted in. And I'm sure that that Mr. McCain will tell us exactly the same next week. They'll say it maybe from a different angle. I don't know. But I do know this. That will not save America or the world or anywhere else. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save the world. And no one, nowhere is exempt either from its proclamation or from their need of faith. No one can say, I can believe because I've been brought up in a Christian home. I can believe because I've got Christian friends. I go to a good church. Nothing will save you. Jesus Christ alone will save you. And of course, the same call is issued to everyone. Whoever we speak to, wherever they're to be found, it's the same call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the gospel of God. Do you want to honor God? Do you want to glorify God? Do you want God's name to be held high in your opinion and in your area and amongst your friends? Do you want people to honor God? They'll only do that if they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me make some application of these things that I've said to you. The first is this, that the great need of Christianity in our day is the centrality of God for all things. You know, people don't make God the center of their lives. The center of their lives are major things, very worthwhile things of themselves. But it's not God. You go to a wedding, and it's been my privilege over the last 15 years particularly, although for the 25 years before that I conducted a share of weddings, but in the last 15 years, very often I've been doing 8 weddings a year, and I tell you, that's a lot of work. And you counsel these people and so on, and on the wedding day there'll be a speech from the groom, and he'll say, "She is my life. She is the center of my life." And it's lovely to hear it. I hope it stays like that. But it's lovely to hear it. But the fact of the matter is that if they stop to think, they have to say, "She is the center of my life, apart from God, who is truly the center of my life." What's the center of your life? What's the very heart that you have? Is it a heart for God? Is he central to everything? Is he the one who gives you your daily bread? Is he the one who guards you in every step you take? When you get in your car tomorrow morning to go to work, when you get into the kitchen to do the cooking, when you go out to play with your friends, who's the center of your life? None of those things are wrong. But who's the center of your life? Francis Schaeffer, the 20th century thinker and Christian philosopher, wrote a book called "The God Who Is There and Is Not Silent." Do we believe that? That when we go out from this place this morning, or this afternoon by the time we finished, will you say, "It's God who is the center of my life and my world"? God, the Trinitarian God, God the Father, who rules and controls and orders all things, as we did in the catechism. Now, the catechism was particularly precious to me this morning. My youngest son, who is a Marine in Hawaii. Some people get all the hard jobs, don't they? But anyway, he's a Marine in Hawaii. And he was teaching Sunday school this morning. And what was he teaching on? On that seventh question. You know, the decrees of God. Who is the one who orders all our lives? Is it God? God the Father is in control of everything. God the Son, who implements everything. God the Holy Spirit, who applies everything. Is it God who is there for your life? We need to have the centrality of God in everything. And I know that this church would be a renewed church, and I know that each one of you will be a renewed believer if you start each day realizing you must serve God first. You do that by rising in the morning and reading your scriptures, and you go to bed at night and you pray. This is the way that God is central to your life. The second thing is this: that dependence on God will make us godly and faithful. You know, over the years, again, as a pastor, I've accepted countless numbers of people into membership. And you say to people, now, do you read your Bible? Oh, they say, yes, yes. Not as much as I should, of course. That's always, you know, you'd be sitting there and you'd say, I know they're going to say it now. You say, so do you read your Bible? And they say, not as much as I should. I used to, in the end, the look on my face told them, I'd heard this many, many, many times before. What will make us pious? Well, I believe it's not the amount of Bible we read. It's not the hours in prayer we spend. It is the centrality of God in our lives. And that will be seen in our understanding the scriptures and our desire to pray. Do you want to pray? Do you pray because Pastor Webb has said you should pray, or the elders have told you should pray? Or do you pray because you want to pray? Why do you talk to your husband or your wife or your children or your parents? Because somebody in school told you to do so? I guess not. You do so because you want to talk to them. For my own part, I may have a disagreement with my wife, which I often have. But you know, if I can't talk to her even about my disagreements with her, life is really pretty miserable. Because she's my wife and I love her. Well, so it is with God. You may disagree with God and something that he's done and something that's happened in your life. There was a terrible accident up north of Raleigh this week when a young couple were driving across a railway line and they were hit by a train. And the husband and wife were killed immediately, and then the little child died yesterday. And why? But who do you talk to about that? You can't talk to God about it. Who can you talk to about it? The social services? The railway company? The only one you can turn to is to turn to God. And the only thing that will make you godly and faithful is dependence on God. The only thing that will make your life a satisfied life, a pious life, a life to be admired, is the centrality of God in you. The third thing is this. The gospel of God is revealed in its fullness alone in Jesus Christ. He is the center of the gospel of God. There is no good news if it's not centered on Jesus Christ. There is no good news if Jesus Christ has not died for our sins. If God had not devised this plan to save us in that we believed in him, there would be no faith at all. There'd be no hope at all. There'd be no one to meet our needs. There'd be no one to prevent us faultless before the throne of grace. There'd be no one to cover our sins. There'd be no one to sacrifice to save us. And the gospel is revealed in its fullness. And so when we talk about knowing more about Jesus Christ, you have to tell me how much you know about God. Because you'll learn more about God as you get closer to Jesus Christ. He is God. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And the more you know about him, the more you'll know about God. You'll know nothing about God if you don't know him. When people tell you, you know, well, I believe, but I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that he's the Son of God. You don't believe the gospel. That's nonsense. That's blatant hypocrisy. That's empty foolishness. Because Jesus is God. And he is the one who died for you, paid the penalty for your sins, and brought you into eternal life. The gospel is revealed in its fullness. And why do I say that? Because we don't know the gospel in its fullness. Time alone will reveal how much of the gospel that we will know. You know, I can remember well. I'm 66 years of age. And so 55 years ago this week, I learnt my first words in Latin. And I can still remember them. Which is good, no? My memory is still pretty good. I can remember those. Amor, amas, amat. Amamos, amatis, amant. Some of you are chuckling. Because I guess that's what you remember too of your Latin, right? That's how much you remember. Now, did I know Latin when I learned that 55 years ago? Not really. Because I had years to go and understand things like ut plus the subjunctive and the different voices. And oh man, I was glad to give it up at the end. As the saying was in Wales, Latin is a language as dead can be. First it killed the Romans and now it's killing me. And I just knew that one declension. The moa mas amat, the manus amat is amat. You may have known the faith for many years, and yet you're still scratching the surface of it. You know, the depth, the length, the breadth, the height will only become clear to you as you know Jesus Christ. Because it's all in Him. In His love and in His grace and in His mercy and His compassion and His tenderness, His strictness, His judgmental character. You'll only know all those things as you know more of Jesus Christ. It's imperative, if we would grow in the gospel of God, to know more about Jesus Christ. And the last thing I want to say is this. Believing the gospel will give you confidence and zeal. You've got the gospel of God on your side. I'm quite sure that when somebody becomes an envoy for the government of this country, they become ambassadors. And this is why Paul uses that word, isn't it? We are ambassadors for Christ. When you go with the credentials of your nation, it gives you great confidence. I can tell you different things, and then my wife says, go and tell them I said it. And that's fine then, because I know it'll be fine. She gives warrant to what I say, that your country sends you as an ambassador. You've got the warrant of your country behind you. Well, so it is if you believe the gospel of God, and you take the gospel of God, you have God with you. If God before us, Paul can say later on in Romans 8, who can be against us? God is with you. And this is what gives zeal and it gives us confidence. We're out there proclaiming the God of all the earth, the Savior of sinners, the deviser of the gospel, the empowerer of grace. It's by Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we go and tell what we have to say. What a glorious privilege we have. And what I call upon you to do is to ask, do you believe this gospel? What kind of gospel do you believe? Do you know all the gospel? If you say yes, you don't. If you say no, I don't, but I wish I knew more, you're on the path to grow in the grace of God. And you will know of His love and mercy. It's the gospel of God that we proclaim and believe. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we have a gospel that comes from You. It isn't the devising of men. It isn't the invention of the apostles. It isn't the creation of the early church. It is the gospel of God. The apostle Paul was separated unto the gospel of God. He came to preach and to proclaim the gospel of God. Transformation in the lives of the Romans was due to the gospel of God. May it be to us today to realize that it is the gospel of God that we are to honor and believe. Bless us, Lord. Bless the ministry of this church in proclaiming that gospel. And may it be true of our lives, each one of us, that we show clearly that we believe in the gospel of God. Bless us for Your name's sake. Amen.